You can relax. There won't be sports analogies. I think you would faint if I did one. But I knew about the Mets. I did know that. When we were coming here today, leaving our neighborhood, we noticed that a few of our neighbors had the American flag flying from their house. I put our flag out. I did it on Monday, the 25th. But Old Memorial Day, which means the one I kept when I was a boy, was May 30th. And I think that's why the flags were out in our neighborhood. It's just a hanger-on from the 30th. I've always enjoyed putting the flag up. I may not seem like the most patriotic person, but that is something I take pride in. I'm glad to live in the United States of America. And when I was a kid, my parents encouraged us to put up the flag. We always liked doing it. We would take turns doing it. And we took it seriously. I remember, as do many of you, a 48-star flag. I lived in the era of 48 states. And then we learned to count 49 and count 50. And now our flag has 50 stars on it. When we bought our first home in 1986, we were very happy to have a house. It was in Lakewood. Many of you have been to that house. And one of the first things I bought was an American flag and, of course, a bracket and a pole to put it up with. And we took possession sometime in the spring, so I was prepared for the summer patriotic holidays. But also, I would fly it more days than just the holidays. I was just so happy to have a home, and I would fly the flag. And one time we had Mr. and Mrs. Robley and Marguerite Evans over. He was a wonderful elder in the Cleveland West congregation. He could be a little bit grumpy. I'm certainly glad I'm not like that. But Mr. Evans could. And we were very happy to have a home to invite people over to. And he had the address, but it was pre-GPS. And I gave him directions. And I said, and the flag will be up. So I did put the flag up for Mr. Evans, and he and his wife came up on our front porch and rang the doorbell and let him in, and he seemed a little perturbed, but this was a normal state for Mr. Evans, if you knew him. So he said, "Oh, the flag will be flying. The flag will be flying." And I said, "What?" And he said, "Today is June 14th. Do you know what June 14th is?" And it's Flag Day, and everybody on the street had a flag up on their house. So he came down our street and saw dozens and dozens of flags. Flag Day will be coming soon. The flag is a symbol. Of course, it's cloth, but it's a symbol of our country, and it's a symbol of our country's reputation and all its greatness and everything else that goes with it. We actually have a flag code. It's part of United States law, but it's a curious part of United States federal law in that it establishes advisory rules for display and care of the national flag. And it is a federal law, but the code isn't mandatory. And if you read the language, it uses non-binding languages like should and what the custom is throughout the code. And it doesn't prescribe any penalties for failure to follow the guidelines. It was, quote, not intended to prescribe conduct and was written to, quote, codify various existing rules and customs. In the late 60s, when people were burning flags, separately, Congress passed the Flag Protection Act of 1968, which was amended in 1989. And that's curious, too, in that it's still part of federal law, but the United States Supreme Court has declared it unconstitutional because we are supposed to treat the flag with respect, but we do not get prosecuted if we burn or desecrate the flag. It was declared part of First Amendment freedom of speech rights to do that, and most people would not do it, but if you lived through the 60s, you remember there were all kinds of things going on, and people did burn flags, and there were lawsuits. We had rules, and some of them were codified, and some of them were not so much. I was a scout, and if some of you were scouts or part of veterans organizations, we guarded the flag rules in those days. Flags were not to be used as clothing, although it was all right to wear a lapel pin. I don't know if you noticed, but Jim had a flag lapel pin. Thank you for the visual exhibit there. And that was always fine. They weren't really used on clothing like hats or jackets or things like that unless you were part of the military. They were not to be carried vertically. You know, you see that at sports events where they carry the flag, a large flag, vertically for a display. We brought them in during the rain. Actually, that changed because when I was putting up the flag as a child, the flags were cotton or some other kind of cloth, and then when they became nylon, it didn't matter if you brought the flag in from the rain because it would stay nice and still fly well, but we were still to bring it in times of darkness unless you had a light on it. There's a proper way to fold it, a very cool way to fold it. I used to love folding the flag because at camp, one of my jobs was to help raise and lower the flag, and we treated it with respect and a little bit of reverence. The flag should be permitted to fall freely when it's on a pole. It should either blow in the wind or fall freely. And the one exception that was made to that was the Apollo moon landing, because there was no atmosphere, and so the flag couldn't fly. So they put a little horizontal beam on the flagpole, and the pictures you see with the flag stretched out, it's being helped at that point. It was never to be used for advertising, never to have any other symbol imposed on the background of the American flag. Mainly, we were to treat it with respect because of what it represents. And as I said, if you didn't, you weren't prosecuted for it. But we rallied around the flag in those days. We did treat it with respect, and it was something that unified us, and we were all behind it. This has changed, as you know. I saw a picture in the newspaper this past week of one of the people who had been part of the January 6th Capitol event and had been pardoned, and he was wearing a ball cap with a black flag. It had all the stars and stripes, but it was all black embroidery. And even in our neighborhood this morning, there was an American flag flying next to the blue flag, the blue and black stripes and stars. Those generally are supposed to show respect for people in service or police or public service, things like that. In Berea, we see rainbow flags, and one neighbor around the corner has what looks like an American flag with stars and stripes, but it's brown and orange, and he's a diehard Browns fan. So the flag, diehard, takes on new meaning with Browns fans. Things have changed. I was behind a truck, and I should have been paying more attention to the road. This was Thursday, and I couldn't figure out this one decal on the back window of the truck. And as I got a little closer, I realized that it was a skull. And why skulls are used by people, I will never understand. But it had the flag. It had blue field with stars on the one side and stripes on the other. It was a hideous skull, and I don't know what it was supposed to convey, but you wouldn't have seen that when I was a child. I'm a grumpy old man. I do let the neighborhood kids walk on my lawn. Speaking of which, I'm sorry, I just got to tell you this. It has nothing to do with the message, but this morning I was out looking at the farm, you know, the garden, the raised bed and things like that, and our neighbor and his teenage daughter came out, and they were on their way to a baseball practice, and Nick said, hi, Mark, how you doing? And he turns to his daughter and said, look, Autumn, there's the legend himself. And I thought, that's all I've ever wanted, was to be regarded as a neighborhood legend. I want to ask for details. But anyway, we do see various flags, and they tend to divide us nowadays. They're a message. They're an in-your-face, sometimes an angry message to people. The flag still has a lot of power, or it wouldn't have that power, the power to not only unite but divide. And all this about the flag reminds me of one of the Ten Commandments. The third commandment, let's turn to Exodus 20. I mean, you know these by heart, but in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments are listed at Mount Sinai, and in Exodus 20, the third commandment, which is in Exodus 20, verse 4, Exodus 20, verse 7, and if you read this in older translations, you're used to it saying, and the way I remember it is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. I use the New International Version, and I like what it says. It says, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And then there's more to the commandment of that. But you shall not misuse it. And that's what taking God's name in vain means, that you misuse it. You don't use it the way that it's supposed to be used, or you use it irreverently or just plain wrongly. When I was a child, again, I find myself using that phrase more and more. When I was a boy, people also took this commandment seriously in the United States of America. We didn't keep all the commandments, but we believed in them. And I do remember that it was quite a faux pas to take God's name in vain. You didn't do it lightly. I remember talking to my mother, and I had just come into contact. I was probably 11 or 12, and I had just learned what TGIF meant. And I said it literally, and she said, well, maybe it would be better to say, thank goodness it's Friday, instead of using God's name. And I didn't see the difference at that point, and I wouldn't do either these days, but it mattered to her, and it was instilled in me. It got rather silly, because when I was a young man, before I was part of the church, and I know you won't believe this, but my language was fairly crude and vulgar. I used all kinds of words that my mother did not teach me, and I felt I used them very effectively. But the ridiculous part of it was, I would stand up there and spew filth, but I would never take God's name in vain, because my mom taught me not to take God's name in vain. So I never did. I never sang songs that took his name in vain, and I just never did. It was an odd distinction to make, considering how foul language could be without it. I remember a funny incident when we lived in Pasadena. I was in the orchestra, the pit orchestra, and they were putting on the show Oklahoma in the Ambassador Auditorium, which was owned by the Worldwide Church of God. Not only owned, it's where we had services, and it was officially declared, called the House for God. And it meant a lot to us as an organization, and also had symbolism. And they were scrubbing the script, and they were getting rid of all references to anything sexual. But they left in all the taking of God's name in vain. And I worked up my bravery a little bit, and I went to the director of it, and I said, look, these people, I know these people very well, and they're pretty pro-sex. That won't bother them, you know? I mean, it was not dirty stuff. It was just, you know, within marriage, that kind of thing, family, and the attraction of men to women and things like that. I said, we actually believe in that. But we don't believe in taking God's name in vain, and it's a big deal to do it in this building. And to their credit, you know, it's kind of a ridiculous conversation to have, but to their credit, they did change it. And so we did Oklahoma without taking God's name in vain. Well, again, times have changed. People do it all the time. They do it casually. You can't go on Twitter, X, or Instagram without people using an abbreviation that takes God's name in vain. And it's quite casual. Children do it. Adults do it. Last Saturday, we were invited to we have a little boy next door who turned 3, and they were having a neighborhood party for him, just to get together. And it started at 12. We don't usually leave for services till about 1:15. So we went for the first hour, and then I left, and I went and sat on a bench outside our front door, and I could see people walking by. They were pulling up, because it was the kind of party where you could come and go. And somebody walked past my front flower bed, and it was in that hymn that we just sang, there's not a plant or flower below but makes thy glories known. That's the way I try to garden. And when people walk past my garden, I want their eyesight to be arrested by it, and I want it to be beautiful and show them all the things that God can do and that we can put together and have it be beautiful. And to some extent, it has that effect. A young couple and a little girl pulled up, parked in front of our house, and they walked down the sidewalk, and as the mother passed my flower bed, she said, and she took God's name in vain. And I thought, well, that wasn't what I was going for exactly. But to her, it was just casual. She meant it as a good thing and as a compliment. And then I remember standing there at the actual party in the driveway. We left before the food came out, but we knew these neighbors would bring cake over to our house later, so we were fine. We went to services anyway. Services over cake, right? And we were talking to neighbors two doors down who happened to be a retired Lutheran minister and his wife. Lovely people. We like them a great deal. We're very thankful to be their neighbors. But just casually in conversation, she used the phrase again and took God's name in vain. And I thought, it doesn't even mean anything to somebody who's been a pastor or a pastor's wife. I mean, it's just so casual. It's a strange commandment in a way. I mean, we can understand things like, and we all agree with, don't kill people, don't steal, don't commit adultery, honor your father and mother, even Sabbath, because it's something to do. But not taking God's name in vain is something to not do. And why does it matter to God? I mean, our country's strong enough that we let people burn the flag. Isn't God strong enough that he could withstand that? Well, of course he could. But what I want to talk about today is the third commandment, but not in terms of how to keep it. You've heard plenty of that, and you know how to keep it. You know the rules and things. We don't take God's name in vain, and there's many details and ramifications about that. But I want to tell you why it's my favorite commandment. And it's a weird commandment maybe to have as your favorite commandment, but it's my favorite commandment because of why it exists. God made Adam and Eve at the recreation of the earth as we know it. And, you know, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, you've heard people talk about how that God's laws were in effect at that point, and that's you can back that up. But when Adam and Eve were first created, and it was only on them on earth, they couldn't have broken a lot of the commandments if they had even wanted to. I mean, they couldn't commit adultery. They couldn't steal. Everything was just Adam and Eve and the earth at that point. It didn't occur to them to kill at that point. They had God walking with them, so they knew what day the Sabbath was. They did end up, of course, breaking some of the commandments. They coveted, and they did not. They had something before God. You shall have no gods before me. They broke that law. But some of the other things they couldn't really break. And how could they take God's name in vain? God walked with them and talked with them. It wouldn't even occur to him. He was a friend and a family member at that point. But there's something, a particularly interesting verse that we don't pay much attention to, and it's at the end of Genesis 4, if you'll turn there. And this is after the story of Cain and Abel. And you remember one of the wonderful things about the story of Cain and Abel was that God talked to them directly. And they took that as normal. You know, if you came and told me, or if I came and told you that God had talked to me directly, you'd notify Mr. Boucher and you'd keep an eye on me at that point. And, you know, it could get even a lot more serious than that, but it was just a normal part of life back then. God spoke to people and gave them very direct information. Well, if you turn to the end of Genesis 4, of course, Abel has just died, and Adam was with Eve again, and she gave birth to a son, and they named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. But then the phrase that's so unusual says, at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Well, simply put, it means God wasn't there anymore. He closed the office. He worked remotely after that. And from that time on, it actually became possible because you could call on God, and if you wanted God, you had to call on him. And furthermore, there were rules for calling on him. I mean, even Abraham knew about sacrifices and things, that there were ways that you had to do things to call on God. And at that point, it became possible to take God's name in vain because he wasn't there. And I doubt if people did it very much because they still knew God very intimately, but for the first time, it was actually possible to break that law, that you could take God's name in vain and not really mean it, that you could just casually use the name and not actually intend to be calling on God. Well, this is wonderful because what it means is the reason that we have to be very careful with the name of God is that there is a world that we don't live in that's more unusual, more wonderful than ours. It's the world that God lives in. And there are many beings who live there, and there's all kinds of things that happen in that world, and there are wars, and it might be side by side with this, but there is a world there, and we can call on God, and we can access that world. There's something incredible going on that's even more amazing than my front flower bed or anything else, you know. It's a world that exists, and what this commandment is saying, don't try to access it and not mean it. If you call on God, you better mean it. And what do we know about God? We know that God has eyes. We know that God keeps track through his staff of what's going on in the world. It's written down in books. It's codified and memorialized at that point. We know, and let's just look at a few verses that tell us this kind of thing. In Matthew 26, and this is right after the verses that Jim read about the ear. If I say the ear, you know what I'm talking about Peter chopping an ear off. But Matthew 26 and verse 52, he says, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels at once? If Jesus uses the name God and calls on God, God will respond immediately. You know, there's that unusual verse in Daniel where an angel speaks to Daniel and the angel says, "I'm really sorry. From the day you started praying and fasting, we were paying attention to you, but I just couldn't get here on time." And you think, well, you know, do angels have traffic jams or whatever? But he was detained in something special. And that's an unusual case, because if you also recall in the book of Daniel, there was a man in a lion's den, and immediately God helped him and intervened. And there were men standing in a furnace, and immediately there was an angel with him. So when we call on God and use the name of God, we have access to things immediately. Now, today, it seems rather tame, the access that we have to God, but I know that all of you in your personal lives can name times when you have called on God and God has helped you, and sometimes it's been instantaneous and unbelievable. And if you try to tell people about it, they go, "Oh, yeah, well, it could have just been a coincidence," but you know differently. In Matthew 18, Jesus is talking about little ones. And, of course, when Jesus used the term little ones, he's specifically talking about children. But little ones can also mean, and he uses it this way, new people to the faith. And Jesus says in Matthew 18 and verse 10, "See that you do not look down on one of these little ones." And at that point, he had a little one in his lap. "For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." In other words, there are beings that have access, and you can call upon God, and these beings will act in our behalf. We can use the name of God, and we can call God into action, and we do not want to do it like the boy who cried wolf. We have to mean it every time, and if we don't mean it, it's not only disrespectful, it's just plain wrong. You know, in Mark 4, that Jesus had many amazing things that he could do. And one of the things he could do is calm the wind and the waves. And in Mark 4, there's an instance of this. It's mentioned in other Gospels too. And starting in verse 35, Mark 4, that day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." And then the wind calmed down, and it was completely calm. And he said to the disciples, "You know, was that so hard? Don't you have faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and waves obey him." But you know what? Jesus said he couldn't do that by himself. He said, "Of myself, I can do nothing." So what Jesus did at that point was he gave the command. It reached the other world. And instantly, God considered it important enough, because he was backing up Jesus' ministry at that point, that the wind and waves were calm. Jesus did not technically have the power to calm the winds and waves, but he could call on beings who did have that power. His other miracles, Matthew 11 and verses 2 to 6, this is when John the Baptist was in prison, and it's actually a very poignant story, but we learn a lot about the way Jesus worked at this point. When John, in verse 2, heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, because, you know, John had literally given his life to the work. He didn't have long to live at this point. He was in prison, didn't know if he would be freed. It turns out he wouldn't, and he had literally done his work and given his life for it. He wasn't dead yet, but his life was given. So he had, as we say, skin in the game. Jesus replied, and you can only think that he said it sensitively and tenderly, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see," because Jesus knew what he owed John. "The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." And that's an interesting list, because Jesus was saying, "I have access to a world where I can command these things, and beings from that world make it happen." But in that, he doesn't just include making sick people well. He includes the dead being raised, but also that the good news is being preached to the poor. That's just as remarkable a thing in Jesus' list as all those other miracles. Is it really 3:15? Do I have all that time? Seems impossible. Oh, well, a challenge. Mark 1 and verse 15, and this is echoed in Matthew and Luke also, but in Mark 1, when Jesus is starting out his ministry, Mark 1 and verse 14, it was about this same time that Jesus sent that message to John. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." And he meant more than one thing by that. He meant historically the kingdom of God is near, but he also meant it's near. He said there's another world there. And when you talk that way, you're not talking about the kingdom where we say, "Thy kingdom come, Jesus will come and bring his kingdom." We're talking about the Psalm 103 kind of kingdom. Turn to Psalm 103 and hold your place in Mark, but turn to Psalm 103. And this is a very important use of the word, because in Psalm 103, it uses the term kingdom in a slightly different way than we're used to it. It's something that exists today. Psalm 103, in verse 19, it says, and of course this is right in the middle of context, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." That kingdom exists today, and it talks about the ways that it exists over his creation and things like that. And that kingdom, that Psalm 103 kingdom, is that world that we can access by calling on God. Matthew 12 and verse 28. Jesus had a lot to say on this subject. Matthew 12 and verse 28, he says that if, and again, we're jumping into context. People have accused him of driving out demons by the power of evil, and he's arguing with that. He says in verse 28, but if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's there then and now. And think about all that that verse says. Number one, he says that the way that you access that world is through the Spirit. And we know from the book of John that Jesus had God's Spirit without measure. But the Spirit was his and is our connection to that world. And that's why he could access those things and other people couldn't. He gave those powers to his disciples and to the 70 when they went out and did amazing miracles and things. But really what he was doing was giving them access through God's Holy Spirit to that same world, that kingdom of God that exists. And it could be right here. We don't have the senses to sense it. We don't see it or hear it or feel it. But isn't that the description that's given of the Holy Spirit also? That it's like the wind, that we don't see it. We don't know where it comes from or where it's going, but we see the work that it does. So Jesus is saying he does those powerful things by accessing that world, and he does it through God's Spirit. He's very explicit. He says clearly that that's what he's doing. And so when we receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit, we have that link not only between us and God, but between us and God's world. And I think one of the things, and certainly true of me, one of the things I understand least and hunger for knowledge about is God's Holy Spirit. I understand all kinds of things about the way God operates and lives. And God's in heaven right now saying, isn't that cute? He says he understands all kinds of things, you know. I understand very little. I understand a drop in the bucket, but I've lived long enough that I get the gist of it, you know. I don't take God's name in vain. And I have no idea what I was talking about. Oh, the Spirit, being a link. I lost my link there. Is that when we have God's Spirit, we have that link built in at that point. We always have access to God. You can always call on him. But there's things that are possible. We don't use it to its full extent. We don't do that kind of miracles, and part of it is God doesn't do that for us at this point. And yet we know that it can happen. Jim talked about Peter doing that kind of thing, and we know that in the end time there will be miracles like that. So that link to that world is very important. You know, have any of you watched Downton Abbey ever? There's two worlds going on. There's the rarefied world of the aristocrats, and then there's the downstairs world, or the extremely upstairs world where the servants inhabit it. And it's a little bit like that in that, you know, there's a world that they don't cross, and they know it exists, and they don't have access to it except through, you know, unless they're given permission to have access to it. But how does the one world contact the other world? Now, this way, it isn't the lesser world calling on the greater world like we call on God. When the greater world wants to call on the downstairs world, they ring bells, don't they? And maybe you've seen it. Have you ever been to Stan Hewitt Hall in Akron? They have that setup where you could ring bells, and there's a display, and there's the different bells lined up, and when certain bells ring, you know what room they're coming from and presumably what person they're coming from and what is needed at that point. Well, you know, people take... I saw one mystery, and the plot had to do with the one servant was just so tired of this one woman who kept ringing and ringing and ringing and ringing, and the butler said, well, let me show you something, and he showed her how to disconnect the bell. And it turned out that played a role in the mystery. But I picture God in heaven, you know, and this is making it very simplified. God and his angels, and there's all these bells ringing. And a bell rings every time somebody passes my garden and says, it takes God's name in vain. That is a summons. That is a connection. That is someone attempting to reach God. And I picture God, you know, he does answer our prayers, and I don't want to belittle God. I want to be reverent and hallow his name. But I can picture God saying, oh, here we go again. You know, where somebody's calling on him, but they don't mean it. It's a false alarm because they've taken his name in vain at that point. And all that his name represents, all the goodness and the power and the wonderful things that he can do for us and the creation of the world, all the things that his name represents are being wasted at that point by people who take that name in vain. This is critically important in the work that our church has to do. If you turn to the end of Matthew 28, starting in verse 16, where this paragraph in my translation is entitled The Great Commission, and that's what we call it. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And when he says that phrase, all authority has been given to me, he's saying, that world now I have total access to. I'm standing here on earth with you, but I am part of that world. And when I call on God, things happen. All authority has been given to me. If I say it, it's going to be so. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that name is what is so important in that third commandment. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And this is like the flag is for the United States. God's name is for God. The flag stands for all the power and, at least at one time, the goodness and uprightness and wealth and riches and blessings and morality of a country that influenced the entire world. When we use God's name, it's access to God's entire existence and God's kingdom, and it represents all those things. And we preach the gospel in God's name. That's a very important link to it. And what's the next thing that happens that Jim talked about this morning? That we'll talk about tomorrow. After he says this, he goes away. But he says, I have a gift for you. And the gift is that spirit, that link between you and God. It'll be built into you. It'll be part of you. And you will forever have access to that kind of power. And when Jim talks about Peter changing and having that kind of power, that's the difference. Peter called on God, and Peter had access to that world, and Peter was the first one to say, it's not me. This is something that Jesus gave me. Just as the flag spreads the name of the USA around the world, our calling on God and preaching the gospel in his name and meaning it sincerely, not the least bit in vain, but teaching everything that God has commanded us to teach, will be spread around the world, the same as the flag symbol. But it's even more important in the whole balance and future and existence of life on this planet. Human life depends on it. In 14 days, it will be Flag Day. Flag Day, of course, I will put out the flag as a memorial to the time when Mr. Evans came over to my house. It's how I remember. And on Flag Day, when I put that flag out, I will remember that. And I will also think about all the things that that flag still represents, even though it's an uncertain world and we wonder about some of the things that are going on. But it still has a powerful symbol. And then a few weeks later, it'll be the 4th of July, and I'll get to put the flag out again. But not just on June 14th and July 4th, but on every day, every hour, every waking moment of my life, I will think of the third commandment. And of course, I won't take God's name in vain as much as I, with God's help, I won't do that. But even more important, I will remember why that command exists. And I will remember why it's my favorite commandment. Because it tells me that there's another world out there. And it's a great world. And that my life should be linked with it. I said that the flag code is not enforceable. And the Supreme Court has agreed with that. But you know, God's code is a little different. Turn back to Exodus 20. We didn't read the whole commandment. You know it. But we didn't read the whole commandment. Let's read the entire commandment now. Exodus 20 and verse 7. It's actually one of the shorter commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And then here's the code. For the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. It's serious. You wouldn't want to be in that position. We do not take the name of the Lord our God in vain, and we hope that when, you know, we are standing before God, he will say, well, well done, you good and faithful servant. But for a world that takes God's name casually, there still are penalties to be paid. Well, I hope today you understand that there's way more to the third commandment than what we do or don't do. The reason the third commandment exists is the most beautiful part of the entire thing. And it tells us a lot about God and about our relationship with God. And it has to do with the Holy Spirit, about which we will hear all kinds of things tomorrow. My hope is that you will think about these things. And like me, it will be one of your favorite commandments.